Tonight I want us to consider together chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, as we continue to speak on the theme of this chapter, which is the enemies of the saints. We're in that section in the book in which the Holy Spirit, through John, is talking about the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And I'll begin tonight by reading, beginning in the 11th verse. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is probably the most celebrated passage in the book of Revelation in circles where curious Bible students talk about prophecy, but it's probably the most difficult passage, in my estimation, in the entire book. Like I said, beginning in chapter 12, all the way until the 14th chapter, John's theme is the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Now we know, don't we, that the church exists in enemy territory while it's in this world. One day the church triumphant will enjoy perfect peace and righteousness without anything that threatens its existence, without any opponent, if you please, in the presence of the Lord. But right now, the church militant is locked in battle. And that is the reason it is called the militant phase of the church. Is locked in battle with the devil and all of his cohorts. And the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in chapters 12 through 14 who the enemies of the church really are. In chapter 12, we learn that the dragon himself, who is Satan, is behind all the opposition against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, you remember, is that dramatic scene in which the woman, who I believe is Israel, is giving birth to the Messiah, and the dragon is trying to destroy him as soon as he's born. But he does not succeed, and the child is eventually caught up to God in his throne, a description of the ascension and the victory of Jesus Christ. And the dragon, therefore, goes forth to make war with the woman's seed, with the remnant of her seed. That is, he turns all of his fury on the church, since Christ has not been conquered by him. And that chapter describes the cosmic conflict of the ages, if you please. It describes Satan's attack on the people of God and his animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that chapter teaches us the dragon is behind all opposition the church experiences from the world. Chapter 13 is more specific. Two personalities are defined in this chapter. They're defined in terms of two beasts. Remember in the first verse of chapter 13, we read about the beast that rose from the sea, described in these monstrous terms, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And remember, he's a composite figure, as verse 2 tells us. He was like a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. So he is fueled and energized by the devil. And we said that this beast, this first beast in Revelation chapter 13, is the Antichrist. And it speaks of the political leader of the fallen world system, the political leader. Now, I believe that is an actual person based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he is called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord will not return until the man of that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, whose coming is after the power and working of Satan. And there is such a figure as the Antichrist, and he is described in terms of this first beast. But notice in our text now in chapter 11, John says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now you may be aware of the fact that the word for beast in this chapter, the beast that rises from the sea and the second beast that comes up out of the earth, is a different word entirely than the four beasts that we've already encountered previously in chapter 4. Remember, in Revelation chapter 4, John saw the four beasts, the four living creatures, if you please, who are worshiping before the throne of God. They had the face of a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And they sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's interesting to note that that word beast in Revelation 4 is zoon, the Greek word zoon, from which we get our word zoology. And it simply speaks of living creatures. It simply describes, if you please, creatures that have an earthly existence, a creaturely existence. They are created by God. They are zoon. But the word for beast in chapter 13 is the word therion. And therion does not describe simply a living creature, but it describes, if you please, a venomous animal. And the emphasis is on the more savage element of the lower animal life. We would think of a carnivorous animal or a serpent, a venomous snake. Think of a rattlesnake. And that's the word here in Revelation 13 to describe these evil forces, these evil powers. Now, both of these beasts, the Antichrist and this second beast that comes up out of the earth, are energized by the dragon. And they're both concerned with getting people to acknowledge and to honor and obey the dragon as God, if you please. Now, with that introduction, this second beast, notice in verse 11, rises from the earth. And I believe that this second beast might be identified as the coming religious leader. If the first beast that comes up out of the sea is the coming political leader, this second beast is the coming religious leader. He is called the false prophet later in the book of Revelation. Turn with me over to chapter 16, if you would, of Revelation, and listen to the 13th verse. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, why do you think the Lord put all of this in the Bible? Why did He put such graphic imagery? Why is it in there? We're just common folk, aren't we? I mean, we have families and homes, jobs. We pay our bills. Our kids have ball games. We have to go to the doctor. Why does the Bible include all of this very graphic, vivid imagery? Well, because we're living in a world, my friends, that there's more to it than may appear on the surface. It's easy to get caught up in the humdrum routines of daily life and to forget that we fight a superhuman foe that is invisible to us. And He is at work in this world. Now, I believe His ability to work has been restricted since Jesus Christ went back to heaven. He has been bound, if you please. But the Bible teaches us that still, Satan has attempted to do what he can. Somebody described his influence on the world since Christ bound him, and that simply means restricted or limited his ability. Somebody has described him like Al Capone, who it was said ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. He still had an influence, even though he was in jail. And Satan, my beloved, is at large. I mean, he's alive and he is at large. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he is controlled by, he's ultimately under the control of God. Isn't that right? I love that song we sing sometimes, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought." I want to ask you tonight, do you rest in that thought? As you start thinking that there's more to this world than appears on the surface, more than just the tangible elements of creation and daily life, that there are invisible powers at work. There's a demonic presence and activity in this world that is very sinister and very infernal. It's contrary to the glory of God, and it seeks to undermine the church of God and the people of God. As you begin to think about this, you begin to think of what the Bible reveals about the future, about the difficult days that are coming. I would love to be able to tell you today that the worst is behind us and that we're headed for utopia. That's the message of the humanists. But my friends, that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible does not tell us that the worst is behind us. In fact, it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. It tells us that dangerous days are ahead. And I think we're living in a pretty dangerous world, aren't we? It's becoming more dangerous, it seems like, with the passing of time. Just the physical dangers that are out there are mammoth in proportion to what they once were. Think of the potential for accidents. And your life is in danger in so many ways. The physical dangers are great. But think of the moral dangers in the world in which we're living. Now, the world is all, since Adam's transgression, has always been a place of moral pitfalls where people could stumble into temptation. But I suggest, my friends, that moral dangers are more prevalent and more available than they once were. You know, with technology, the way that it has boomed and the information that is available at our fingertips, with that progress has also come the greater opportunities for temptation in our world. The moral dangers are great, and the spiritual dangers are tremendous in the world in which we live. I don't expect, my friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ will always enjoy the kind of free society and opportunities to worship unhindered and to serve God according to the dictates of our own consciences without any molestation from public officials. I don't expect that the blessings that I've enjoyed in my lifetime will continue forever. I don't know how long we will enjoy those blessings. But you know, we ought to be very thankful tonight for the privileges we have in the New Testament church and in our country to meet and worship God without anyone fining us or without anyone accusing us of breaching the law and having to pay the consequences of our crime. It's a great blessing that we take for granted, I'm afraid. I know I do. So much of the time. We're living in a dangerous world. And the reason it is so dangerous, my friends, is because the devil is in back of it all. Now maybe you're a modern or postmodern person here tonight and you say, "Brother Mike, I long ago ceased to believe in a personal devil. I just feel like that's an archaic, outmoded concept that preachers in the long ago when people were more superstitious, they used that to try to control and manipulate their congregations. But I don't believe in a personal devil anymore." Well, my friends, you're going to have to cut a bunch of the Bible, a bunch of salient passages from your Bible, and relegate them to obscurity and say they're not relevant anymore if you deny the fact that the Bible teaches there is such a formidable being and foe as the devil. Now, God created him. And as one old writer said, he's God's devil in that sense. Ultimately, he cannot go beyond the Lord's permission. Just as in Job's case, when the Lord set boundaries for him, so the Lord, my friends, is still in control of how far Satan can go. But The Bible indicates that before Jesus Christ comes again, He will unleash all of His fury. He will do His very best, because He knows that He has but a short time, to try to deceive multitudes. And that is His primary game, deception. If He can fool an individual into thinking something is true that is not true, if He can get people to believe the lie, just as He did in the Garden of Eden, deception is His primary game. He's the father of lies, said Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44. He's the first liar, and He told the first lie, and my friends, He's continuing to spread deceit and falsehood wherever He can go. Yes, my beloved, as much as we would like to tell you that all is well, and there are no enemies, and that the world is a paradise, getting better every day, I'm telling you that's not the biblical picture of reality. Now, heaven will be that to us. Won't it be wonderful there? But right now, we're in military conflict. Right now, the church of Jesus Christ, just as it did in the first century, when John wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor who were under such daily pressure in their culture to conform to the pagan laws or suffer the consequences, so the church of Jesus Christ in all ages has existed in enemy territory. Revelation 13 speaks to people in that context or environment, and it describes not only a coming political leader who will deceive the masses, actuated by the evil one, Satan, but it describes a coming religious leader who is called in chapter 16 the false prophet. Let me read that verse again. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice he mentions the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in this verse. You've got the dragon in chapter 12, the first beast, the Antichrist, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. The false prophet is the second beast of chapter 13. Look further at chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Now remember the passage I read at the beginning tonight described him doing wonders. The false prophet was taken that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's the happy ending that we can expect when the Lord Jesus comes again. But right now, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, this second beast of chapter 13, are doing what they can to try to conquer and destroy the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the aim of this second beast, according to the 12th verse, is to compel people to worship the first beast. Listen to verse 12. And he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So his primary goal is to compel people to worship the Antichrist. How does he do that? Well, he uses religious deception. Listen to verses 13 and 14. And he doeth great wonders. By the way, every miracle is not from God. The Bible plainly teaches that Satan works counterfeit miracles. And here we find a reference to the false prophet that is coming. Now, let me say, this false prophet may stand for false religion. I tend to believe that the first beast is an actual person that is coming to rule the political sphere. And I believe the second beast is an actual individual, false prophet. But whether you agree with me on that or not, I think we could agree in more general terms that the first beast, the Antichrist, speaks of political oppression, political dominance, and the second beast stands for false religion. False religion is going to be one of the opponents, one of the antagonists of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet with oppression and opposition from the powers that be. But they're also going to meet with oppression and opposition from false religion. Satan is going to use both government and false religion to try to undermine the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, he's done that, I guess, since the church was born. But this passage indicates that he will continue to use these measures in even a greater way as the future unfolds. And how does he try to get people to worship the first beast? Primarily through religious deception. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles." Notice, he deceives them by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. You know, the Bible teaches us that deception is a primary tool of the devil. Listen, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and following. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "For such are false apostles." Now, this word false is the word pseudo. And it means the very opposite of a true apostle. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Look at the reference to deception. False apostles are deceitful workers. They have a hidden agenda. It's not apparent on the surface what their goals are. "For such are false apostles," Paul says, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no marvel. Paul says, I'm not surprised, and you shouldn't be surprised at this, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Very seldom does the devil appear to us with horns and a pitchfork and a long red suit and tail, does he? It'd be easy to spot if he did that. Most of the time, he comes dressed dressed nicely like I am tonight, or dressed with his hair combed properly, and he comes with smooth, flattering words. He transforms himself into an angel of light. That's his tactic, to deceive. And Paul said, even in his day, that false religion and false teachers are out there transforming themselves into the apostles of light. Now, we shouldn't be suspicious. The Bible says we should be discerning, but not suspicious. The suspicious person says, "I don't trust anybody." And the suspicious person always believes there's a hidden agenda and believes there's a ghost behind every closet. But we should be discerning. We should test the spirits to see whether they are of God, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. Because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, but he himself is judged of no man. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." I can't emphasize enough the importance of exercising discernment in our lives, brothers and sisters. I believe we should exercise discernment when we listen to the evening newscast. Don't you? Everything those fellows say is not gospel truth. I trust I don't have to convince you of that. And we should exercise discernment whenever we read the editorial page of the newspaper, and when we hear teachers in a classroom. Now, you say, "Well, she said 2 plus 2 is 4, and I just don't believe it. I'm exercising discernment." Well, I'm talking about whenever they begin to advance life and worldviews, philosophies of life, saying that the world is billions and billions of years old, and man came to be as a result of millions of years of evolution, that he started as a little germ somewhere, and little by little he made his leaps along the strata of living things to the point that he is now at as the most dominant of all figures in the earth. And when we hear ideas like that suggested, the Bible teaches us that we should test it by the truths of God's Word. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits you shall know them. And who is he talking about in that chapter? He's talking about false teachers, false prophets. He says, Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets, verse 15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And he says in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And then he goes on to say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I know that it is easy for preachers to get on their soapbox, and many a times they have a hidden agenda. When they get on their soapbox and start talking about false teachers and false prophets, and sometimes what preachers mean when they say that is everybody's wrong except me. So don't listen to anybody, and don't ever read anybody, and don't ever go hear somebody else preach. Only follow me. And by the way, that has the makings of trouble, doesn't it? That's how cults begin, through a charismatic leader who cuts off all contact from everybody else. I'm not saying that tonight, but I am trying to preach the plain truth of the Word of God, that there are false prophets in this world. There's false religion out here. There are ideas that are not consistent with divine revelation. Ideas that Jesus is a great prophet, but he's not truly God. And there are other people, other prophets that we follow, somebody says, that are just as good as Jesus, maybe even more so, that have given us their own books, and their books are our Bible. There are other religions, whether we're talking about Islam, Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, whether we're talking about Confucianism, Taoism, the new sacred name movement in which, under the guise of Christianity, there is a very popular non-Christian religion which is gaining momentum and growing in popularity, in which the idea is that the true name for God is Yahushua, not Jehovah, not Jesus. Those, they say, are names that have been influenced by Greek culture. And if you really want to be saved and you really want to be in touch with God, you have to call him by his proper name, because if you mispronounce it, you're going to call on an unseen spirit being. And you say, Brother Mike, that's weird. Well, I want to tell you, there are people by the bucket loads that are falling in line and just embracing this sacred name movement today. False religions all around us. They're false religions, my friends, that even go under the name of Christianity, that deviate from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And even in the days in which John was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the false religion in their society, in their culture, was emperor worship. We talked about that a little this morning. The Caesar, Augustus Caesar, had proclaimed himself a god, and shrines were built, and the people were compelled to burn incense before the bust of Caesar and to swear by his genius, to say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And you know, the Christians in that day had a hard time doing that. They could not say Caesar is Lord. And you say, well, why couldn't they? Just to get along. Because it would have violated their conscience. Because the most basic confession of the early church was what? Jesus is Lord. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, no man is speaking by the Spirit of God when he calls Jesus accursed. Jesus is Lord. Remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. And that's the simplest of all Christian creeds. So whenever they were compelled to worship the emperor, these false religions were prominent even in the days of the early church, and they would not do it. The early Christians suffered persecution. Deception was widespread even in that day. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, as it tells us that this religious deception will continue and will even increase as the second coming of Christ nears. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, says Paul to the young preacher Timothy. This is something that is very clear, Paul says. This isn't a hidden, sort of veiled truth. The Spirit has very clearly and transparently revealed this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now why will they depart from the faith? That is, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Why will they leave the truth of the gospel of divine grace? Well, Paul says it's because seducing spirits are at work. To seduce means to what? To fool, to entrap, to deceive. And he says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means that they're past feeling. You know, if you were to work for the city sanitation department, I suspect the first day on the job, the odors would be tremendous. Wouldn't you imagine? You would say, whew, how do you stand this? Your coworkers who've been there for a few months would probably say, what are you talking about? Or they might say, you'll get used to it. And after the second day would probably be more of the same. But you know, by the second or third week, you would say, I don't notice it anymore. He says, in the last days, in the latter times, some will have their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That is, don't eat anything that comes from an animal. Don't eat animals. Commanding. If people want to be vegetarians, that's their business. But for them to compel or command others that it's wrong to eat meats, when Paul says God has given meats to be received with thanksgiving. You see, these ideas, they convey the idea that there's a new religion. Morality has been redefined. In the latter times, people will throw out the Ten Commandments and say, okay, it's okay to commit adultery. And it's okay to swear, to take the name of God in vain. And it's okay to worship an idol. And it's okay to commit all of these sins, to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's property. That's okay. But what is not okay, they will say, is marriage. Marriage is going to be redefined, says Paul, through the Holy Spirit. Marriage will be redefined in the latter times, and vegetarianism will become a religion, commanding to abstain from meats. You say, Brother Mike, that sounds too far out to be believable. Have you been listening to the news this last week? And you say, what does it matter? Commanding to abstain from meats. The idea is that people will be more respectful of animals than they are of their fellow human beings. You know, we're living in a day in which it's a crime almost to eat an animal or to consume an animal, but it's not a crime to abort a little baby. And values have been turned topsy-turvy, wouldn't you say? People call good evil and evil good and put light for darkness and darkness for light. As Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, he tells us there are going to be seducing spirits. Religious deception. One more passage. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3. I'm talking about how the false prophet will use deception, seduction, counterfeit, camouflage to try to confuse people. 2 Peter 3 3. Here's a passage Elder Montgomery talked about a few weeks ago when he preached for us. The Apostle Peter says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now, what is it that controls or motivates these scoffers? Their own desires, their own appetites. They're going to be driven by not an intellectual standpoint necessarily, but from their own visceral desires. He says they will walk after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is the language that is calculated to create doubt in people. One of the message of these scoffers will be, your Lord's not coming back. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, they're making an argument based on what is called uniformitarianism, that everything is now is just like it always has been. I want to tell you, everything now is not just like it always has been. There was an event in human history that changed the very structure of the universe. You know what that event was? The global flood. He goes on in the next verse to say, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the world, standing out of the water and in the water, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So he says they're willingly ignorant that there was a flood. You know, carbon 14, potassium to argon, potassium to lead, or uranium to lead dating methods. These dating methods that scientists use to date the age of fossils or rocks that they have found. Those dating methods are based on the criteria or on the foundation, on the premise, like carbon 14, that the rate of carbon in our world has continued to diffuse at the same rate all through history. But you know, my friends, whenever the flood occurred and the waters that were above the firmament broke up and the great fountains of the deep were broken up, and there were all of these cataclysmic changes in the structure of the globe, I'll tell you, everything changed. And it's impossible to use, the uniformitarian would like to say that the rate of carbon and the rate that carbon leaves a fossil is the same now as it always has been. That does not account for the influence. It doesn't factor into the equation the influence that the Great Flood had on all of these creatures that once existed. The point is that deception will be a problem with which we will have to deal until Jesus Christ comes again, and this false prophet will use religious deception. He's also going to use economic measures to compel people to follow the first beast. Listen to verses 16 and 17 of our text. "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." Now this is some kind of tattoo or identifying characteristic. He causeth them. He compels them. See, he's going to deceive people into worshiping the first beast. And he's going to use economic measures to try to compel people to follow the first beast. He's going to cause people, and it doesn't matter whether you're small or great, rich or poor, free or bond, he's going to cause people to receive a mark. This is going to be a universal law in their right hand or in their foreheads. "And that no man might buy or sell." I want to stop right there. Where would you be tonight if you could not buy or sell? If sanctions were imposed upon you where you could not go down to the Walmart and buy a gallon of milk, or go down to the quickie store on the corner and buy a loaf of bread, or you couldn't put fuel in your automobile, or you couldn't pay the electric bill, or you could not sell your crops that you've grown in your garden at the farmer's market. No man might buy or sell. Kids couldn't set up a lemonade stand. You couldn't have a garage sale. You couldn't sell any goods or services to the public. No man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark. You've got to have this certificate, if you please. This mark, this symbol, before you can transact business. Now, the false prophet is going to cause people to receive this mark, and you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. And the mark, he says, is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, you say, "Brother Mike, really, what does that mean?" Well, you remember in the first century when I said the Christians were compelled to burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar, what they received when they did that was a certificate. They would get a certificate that they could take with them to the market, and they could market their wares. They could buy and sell in the marketplace as long as they had this certificate. But if they didn't burn a pinch of incense, they were boycotted. And no one could buy their goods, and they couldn't buy from anybody else. They were boycotted. Sanctions were imposed upon them. By the way, remember back in chapter 2 of Revelation? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. One of the things we read about the church at Smyrna, one of the things we read about this church was that they were poor. Remember verse 9, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, some of you, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The question might be asked, why were these people so poor? That word poverty speaks of an unspeakable, unusual poverty. The church at Smyrna was unusually poor. You know why that is? It's because, in all likelihood, they were boycotted from transacting business with others for the simple reason that they would not swear by the genius of Caesar. The poor saints of Jerusalem. Paul was gathering money on his journeys for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Remember how he writes to the Corinthians and he says the churches in Macedonia were forward a year ago. He said they've already gathered and they couldn't even afford to, and I want you to also participate in the gift of giving. I want you to gather a collection, set by in store, that there be no gatherings when I come. Remember, he's compelling, that he's encouraging them to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Well, the question might be asked, why was the Jerusalem church, that's where the church started, in Jerusalem. Why were they so unspeakably poor? Because the social pressure of the unbelieving Jews was so great that many of them had lost their jobs. They would not do business with them. In other words, a chief form of persecution is boycott. It takes the form of denying people what they need for their livelihood and their subsistence. That's what is being described here in Revelation 13. You talk about persecution. You talk about hard decisions, my friends. These are hard decisions, and they are coming on the church, on the people of God, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have life so easy, it's hard for us to imagine. I can go down to Sloan Supermarket, or I can go down to Myers or wherever and buy my groceries and come home, put them in the pantry, and can basically do as I please. If I want to have a yard sale or whatnot, if I want to advertise in the classifieds that I have a lawnmower or an automobile for sale, I can do that. I can make money and try to feed my family, but my beloved, there may be a day coming in which economic measures will be used as a chief means of persecuting the people of God. Now, he says in verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." Now, that's why I said I believe the second beast is an actual person. Be some coming religious leader. I don't know who that is. But by the way, he gives us a clue here. He says, it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this passage mentions the infamous mark of the beast, which is 666. And there have been many efforts, no doubt as you're aware, to identify this individual based on these three numbers, 666. Many people have tried to say, okay, who is this person? 666. And primarily, they've tried to identify the individual that fits the description here of this false prophet by using cryptic methods of assigning a numerical value to the letters of the alphabet. It's called numerology. And I have to tell you tonight, I haven't much use at all for what is called numerology. I have about as much use for numerology as the idea of the hidden Bible code. You know, that if you put letters together in a, somebody once told me, if I can chase a rabbit right quickly, Psalm 46 in verse 3, you read the word shaken, and in about three verses from the end of that chapter, you read the word spear. And somebody said there are exactly the same number of words before the word shaken, if you count from the first to the word shaken, and the same number of words if you count backward from the end of the chapter back to the word spear. And that's a clue that Shakespeare wrote that psalm. Now, I mean, people come up with all sorts of strange ideas. And I wonder if they shouldn't maybe get a job and quit and use their time for some productive means. But anyway, there are people that say there are hidden messages in the Bible. Well, I haven't much use for that. I believe God's word is clear and transparent. The old word is perspicuous. It means the transparency of Scripture. It is clear and apparent in its central message. And I also haven't much use for the concept of biblical numerology, that every number has a significance. But there are some numbers in the Bible that do. The number 40 in the Bible is certainly a significant number. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in the backside of the desert, 40 days and 40 nights it rained. Jesus was tempted 40 days of the devil. The number 40 keeps coming up as a time of temptation, a time of trial. The number 7 in the Bible is significant. In the book of Revelation, 7 trumpets, 7 vials of wrath, 7 bowls, 7 vials, 7... there are 7 churches, 7 thunders uttering their voices, and so forth. 7 in the Bible is the complete number. You remember, it was on the 7th day that God, what? Rested. The number 8 is a significant number in the Bible. It's the number of new beginnings. New beginnings. The 8th day after creation was the first full day, my friends, of the new world that God had made, with everything in its place after the day, after the Sabbath of rest. Noah, after he'd sent out the dove, and the dove had brought back the olive branch, he found, was it the 8th day after he received the olive branch, that the waters had receded enough for Noah to find land again. There are 8 episodes of resurrection in the Bible. 8 is the number of new beginnings. The number of 7 is the number of completion or perfection. 6 is the number of man in the Bible. Man was created on day number 6. And notice here is 6 taken to a trinity. 666. And he says it's the number of man. Now, there have been all sorts of cryptic methods to assign numerical value to letters of the alphabet. And some people have come up with, in olden times, back in the days of early days of the church, people came up with a method of identifying this false prophet as Nero. They used the alphabet, the Greek alphabet, and they assigned a numerical value to the various letters, and they said the name Nero comes up to 666. Later, some people came up with another formula, and they decided that the Pope fit this criteria. On the crown of the Pope are the words Vicarius Filii. My Latin's terrible. But Vicarius Filii Dei. Those words are on the crown of the Pope. And the words mean in place of the Son of God, or the Vicar of Christ. And those letters, if you assign a numerical value to certain letters, V-I-C-A-R, you can come up with 666. In 1941, there was a student who developed a system in which the letter A equals 100, B is equal to 101, C is equal to 102, and so forth. And he's, through this system, the name Hitler equaled 666. Hitler is the false prophet, was his assessment. Other formulas have been developed, and people have tried to identify John Fitzgerald Kennedy as the one who meets the bill, 666. Ronald Reagan. Yes, I believe it or not, this is America. You have, I guess, all ideas are possible and plausible in our society today. Ronald Reagan. The word television. Somebody came up with a formula one time to say television is the mark of the beast. The word computer. Now, it really depends on how you assign the value to the different letters. What letters get a value and how much they get. And you could probably prove about anybody meets this, fits the criteria of 666. But I suggest, my friends, that whatever is meant by this, you might have your opinion, He's simply describing a human being who will have tremendous ability and power, actuated by the evil one, to deceive people before Jesus Christ comes again. And he will use economic measures. And if people do not get this tattoo or whatever it might be, this certificate, if they are not in possession of this means that says, I'm a worshiper of the beast, then they will not be allowed to transact business. This is describing, if you please, in some way how numbers are going to be used to identify people with the Antichrist. And you know, even today in our society, numbers are being used more and more for identification. Social Security numbers, PIN numbers. I don't know about you, but I have several PIN numbers that I have to try to remember for my banking cards and my access to the internet and all of these personal identification numbers. So whatever 666 describes, whatever you might believe about it, I think we can agree on this much. It speaks of a mark, a tattoo is what the word mark means, that people will wear that say, I am a law-abiding citizen. I honor the Caesar. I honor the dragon. And I want to buy some groceries. It's a means of identifying. Somebody says, well, credit cards, think of that little strip on the back and those last three numbers that are your personal identification. I don't know how all of that factors in. I'm just saying we're living in an increasingly technological world, my friends, and economic measures will be one of the means by which people are compelled to worship the beast in the last days. But the principle is the same. This is the point I've tried to make tonight. Is the same as that was instituted under the system of emperor worship in the first century. A subscription buys you a certificate, allowing a person to transact business without being boycotted. These are the dragon's helpers, the Antichrist in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and the false prophet in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And the challenge facing us, my friends, is to be true and faithful to the Lord and to shun false teaching, to be discerning and not to be deceived, and to be ready and willing to be true to our Lord even when measures like boycott are used to try to force us to fall in line. May we remember the words of the hymn writer, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. That is, we're still locked in a conflict. But Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.